dance with you.
That's Phil Driscoll. I Will Dance. We heard Wonderful. My mind is gone.
Oh.
Well, Kathy Trolley just sang the song. Wonderful, Merciful Savior. There you go. That came to me. Buddy Green with Green Tree, and we're off and running on a Wednesday edition of the morning show here on Broken Road Radio. And, of course, it being Wednesday, and it being, well, now 12 and a half minutes past the hour, we check in with Doug Greenwald, who joins us from Columbia, Maryland. Doug is the Senior Teaching Fellow and Executive Director of Preserving Bible Times. Doug, describe the mission of Preserving Bible Times.
Well, it's to do two things. It's to preserve and then present biblical truth. And for us, the only way that biblical truth and its full-blown three-dimensional reality can be seen and grasped is if we put God's Word back into its original context. That is to understand what the people who first heard those words and watched Jesus's deeds, how they would have seen them and understood them. And so that forces us to understand biblical geography. That forces us to understand biblical history, as well as biblical culture and biblical literary forms, as well as the visualization of the site where it took place. And so when you weave all that back together, oftentimes our one-dimensional appreciation of a passage becomes a three-dimensional comprehension of the passage, and it becomes bigger, deeper, and wider. We see things and implications we've never seen before. In the Gospels, we see a robustness of Jesus that perhaps we may have missed in our Western ways of thinking. And oftentimes, it just takes your breath away, as well as challenges us in this journey of faith. So we think it's pretty crucial that an integrated approach to the context, we call it contextual restoration, always take place, no matter where we are in Scripture, so that we protect ourselves from simplistic one-dimensional views of a text and understand the original meaning as the Holy Spirit always intended it to be understood when set back into its three-dimensional contextual richness. That's sort of what we do, and we do it in lots of different ways. We write, we speak, we lecture, we train, we do conferences, we do seminars, we do workshops. But the common denominator of all of that is our motto of to preserve and present biblical truth. Hmm.
And I can summarize all that in four words. You make it real.
Well, I can summarize it in three words. Context always matters. Hmm,
there you go. Well, I can sum it in. No, I can't beat you there.
That's I give up.
I want to summarize it in one word?
One word. No.
Wow.
Yeah, there you go. That's an apt
description.
Even
a dyslexic can deal with the word wow.
Well, yeah, that's true.
And while you were talking, Doug, I was wondering, and I guess there's no way we would ever know this, but I wonder if there have been other movements or ideas or desire to preserve and present as original Hebrews thought and heard the message. I wonder if through the years, through the last 2,000 years, there have been other efforts to revert back to or go back to find original meanings. And like I said, I don't know how we'd know that.
Well, that's a sort of an intriguing question, because for a long, long time, integrated biblical context just didn't exist. Part of that is because of scholarship issues. Part of that is in the 17th and 18th century, nobody was going to Palestine, to Israel, to start to understand these kinds of things. But a movement really did start to catch on in the mid-1800s. And it was really gathering momentum through the end of the 19th century that context really matters. And then in about 1890, existentialism reared its ugly head. First in two seminaries in Europe, in Germany actually, in Tübingen and Erlangen. By the 1920s, existentialism had across the pond to the United States. By the mid-1950s, existentialism is pretty much taught in most mainstream seminaries. And the essence of existentialism is this: the only thing that matters is what it means to me. And so if you approach scripture with that attitude, the only thing that matters is what it means to me today, how the Holy Spirit chooses to speak to me today, you no longer need to know its original meaning. And so existentialism is par for the course right now throughout all reaches of evangelicalism. And so in the sweeping look at church history, this notion of context matters, of contextual restoration of the passage, actually was gathering momentum at the end of the 19th century, and then existentialism sort of nipped it in the bud. And it's only been in the last 30 years, maybe, that context is making a comeback.
Hmm. Well, the beauty of this is, and it's something I've discovered in recent weeks in my own studies, is lots of the assumptions, the way I used to understand the Bible, comes not from the Bible so much as from some early theologian. You know, it's Augustine's view, or it's Calvin's, or it's Luther's, or something. And when you study the context, you have a way of erasing all that stuff and getting back to what's actually there. Another word you use in describing what you do at Preserving Bible Times is to reconstitute the context. It's things that have always been there, we just can't see them. It's kind of like reading between the lines, but it's not making stuff up. It's not extrapolating. It's going back to the basics. And
yeah,
this is what's so marvelous about it.
It's awareness that took a while to form in my own mind. But the vast majority of commentaries that you can access at Christian bookstores on various books of the Bible, they may have never been to Israel. They may have never walked the land. They may never have immersed themselves in biblical culture, in Near Eastern culture. And so we tend to pass along historical Western understandings of passages that the classic guys would have had, you know, Luther mm-hmm. and Calvin and Barnes and Barclay. And I learned quite some time ago that to take about 5 or 6 passages of scripture and see how they handle them, and that will be my barometer as to whether this notion of integrated biblical context is actually registered with the writer of this particular commentary or not. And most of them fall short. It doesn't mean they don't have helpful things to say, but if you read Calvin, for example, which is superb as a theological insight, I mean, he is a heat-seeking missile in a passage for theological insights. But he is not often aware of the contextual issues that shape the original understanding of that passage as well. And so that's sort of a litmus test I think those of us who hang around the world of biblical context use, is, are the sources that we're drawing upon identifying and immersing themselves in the integrated biblical context of the scripture, geography, culture, history, literary form, and the visualization of the site, or are they just sort of carrying on the sort of one-dimensional Western observational insights that we often seen carried from one generation to another in biblical commentaries?
And of course, for most of the history of Preserving Bible Times, this has dealt with the context of the first century villager Hebrew culture. And it explains the Gospels, for example. And we've learned so much from you with respect to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the book of Acts and so forth. But once we get into Paul's letters, you know, a lot of that was still a mystery. You've recently discovered a whole new world of context, haven't you?
Well, yeah, I've probably spent, I don't know, 25 or 30 years hanging around the Gospels, you know, trying to get my arms around aspects of this biblical context, and never really focused on Paul. And boy, I teamed up with some people who have spent the better part of a decade immersing themselves in Paul's Roman world, and now we've formed a teaching partnership to deliver those kind of insights. And it is just stunning. It's like I've been walking around with a blank slate, on a blackboard with nothing written on it. And so, you know, I'm starting down the road to populate my contextual understanding of Paul's Roman world in the same fashion that I tried to do with Jesus's Near Eastern first century Jewish village agrarian world. And one insight after another just keeps popping up that just helps you to read Paul now in three dimensions as opposed to one. Like I used to read Jesus in one dimension instead of three. And so that's exciting. And it's a whole new world. And boy, do I have a lot of backfilling to do in my contextual understanding of the issues that Paul was focusing and dealing on in these early house churches throughout the Roman Empire.
It really has to do a lot with what became our Western church as we know it from our standpoint today. One of the tools you've used over the past couple of weeks that helps differentiate the two cultures is simply the people involved, Peter and Paul. They each had different tasks, didn't they? Different kinds of challenges, each of them.
Well, and because they were aimed at different audiences. Peter, primarily, his primary audience are Jews of two kinds, probably three, but mostly two. The observant Jews, or the religious Jews that Jesus dealt with in the Pharisaic movement, in the Sanhedrin, and what have you. And the Hellenistic Jews, who had sort of bailed out of, I'll call it, rabbinic Judaism. They just got fed up with this ever-accumulating pile of regulations and do's and don'ts and ritual purification issues, and just sort of bailed from the faith. And maybe somewhere there are actually atheistic Jews, but let's not count them, and because they're probably pretty few. And the other realization is that 80% of the Jews in the time of Simon Peter are probably living outside of Israel. They're in the diaspora. And so they become Paul's audience, actually. Most of what Peter did focuses on the Jews who remained in the land, but Paul focuses on both the religious Jews, which is the same as the observant Jews, and the Hellenistic Jews when he would like go to Antioch or Ephesus or Corinth. Not surprisingly, a number of Jews in the diaspora became wealthy merchants. They had lovely homes, more appropriately called villas. They had large atriums, and Paul always needed a place for a church when he was going to start up a new house church. And these atriums, most likely of Jewish people, were the actual sites of the first churches. And it's interesting, Paul's message, I think, to a Hellenistic Jew is, hey, you can return to the biblical faith of the Jews and leave all that rabbinic Judaism stuff behind, the stuff that frustrated you, the stuff that caused you to walk away from it in the first place. And so I would suggest it was a pretty appealing message to Hellenistic Jews in the diaspora.
Well, now, the observant Jews would have been looking for a Messiah. They would have had this basic understanding of sin and redemption and the law. And so it's kind of like Peter had a head start in simply changing their thinking from we're waiting for the Messiah to he has come and is Jesus Christ. Did the Hellenistic Jews expect a Messiah too? Did they have the same historical perspective as the observant Jews?
Well, let's define a Hellenistic Jew as a Jew who has got a foot in both camps. A Hellenistic Jew will go to the synagogue on Shabbat, will hear the Torah read, will hear the wisdom literature read, will hear the prophetic books read, but he's going to also participate in all the pleasures of Greco-Roman life during the week. So he's going to go to the Roman baths, the Roman theater, the amphitheater, the circuses, and what have you. And so the issue for him is much more trying to have a foot in both camps and enjoy both for what they can give you. Now, observant Jews just despised these Hellenistic Jews. But the fact that they went to synagogue meant that they heard the scriptures read, and here's the more important thing, the chosen rabbi of every Shabbat, you know, would give a little sermon on whatever passage of the prophetic literature that he read, so that they were listening to rabbis. And the common understanding of the rabbinic world in the first century is that when Messiah will come, this is how we'll recognize him. He'll bring peace, prosperity, and social justice, and he will go straight to the temple and reign with a political, military kingdom. And so Paul's message in the diaspora to the Jews is, Messiah has come. He didn't come to fulfill the rabbinic expectation for him. He came actually to fulfill some very, very different things. And let me tell you about that. We happen to call that the good news, the gospel.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And did he have a receptive audience? I mean, they've already were predisposed, I think, to all these new things going on. The world of Rome was much different than the world of first century Israel. Were they open to Paul's message? I mean, now.
Well, yes and no. You know, it's said of Paul, when he entered a city, there was either revival or a revolt.
Mm-hmm.
They either embraced him or they threw him out of town. Now, I mean, just think about our own world here. If somebody shows up and says, hey, you got to completely rethink your understanding of whatever, let's say marriage, okay? What's your first reaction?
What's wrong with my view of marriage?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. I'm not changing. Mm-hmm. You got to be crazy. So, of course, he had almost instant resistance from some of the religious Jews, the observant Jews. As I said, there either was revival or there was a riot when Paul showed up in your city.
How much do you suppose had to do with Paul's change in his whole life? I mean, on the road to Damascus, he was turned around 180 degrees, spun around, thrown to the ground, and made a Christian, which was diametrically opposed to his mission for going to Damascus to begin with. Did his reputation as a traitor precede him?
I suspect, I don't know about that as a traitor, but I suspect his pedigree as sitting under the finest rabbinic minds of his day would have been well known, or Paul would have certainly recited it, that he was actually a helper at the lowest level in the Sanhedrin, that he was there being an assistant, so to speak, when Stephen was stoned. I mean, he's got a whole litany of before and after stories to tell that would indicate, I am a true Jew. I understand Judaism perhaps even more than you do.
Another pause in our communications here. We've got to wait for Doug to come back here.
Everything looks fine on my end.
Okay, now you're fine. It was just in the middle someplace. It was not you. It was just someplace up in cyberspace. We're fine now, though.
Oh, we got the crows on the lines again.
Huh? I think so, yeah.
Yeah, so, you know, there's no one answer when you walk into the world of Judaism. There's diversity all over the place. And so some would have embraced Paul, some would have hated him. Some would have hugged him, some would have hit him. Some would have said, let's have a revival, and others said, let's start a riot. And that's the life of Paul. Nothing was straightforward, nothing was easy.
He was peculiarly equipped, though. I mean, I think of why God would have chosen him, but he was raised in an urban place in Tarsus, which was a big city. A major city, educated in Jerusalem, and ministered basically to an urban area, didn't he? This was a complex society, not like Israel.
Well, as Paul said, I was a Jew's Jew. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. His pedigree of being an observant Jew can perhaps be matched by others, but not exceeded.
Mm-hmm. Hmm. And so he approached, and we've learned this over the last couple of weeks from you, is the avenue of least resistance seemed to be women of the upper classes, didn't it, for the establishment of house churches. And he had a couple of practical considerations in choosing that route.
Yeah, I'm about to send out a reflection on that probably in a couple of weeks. I think it's absolutely fascinating. All of the books and articles that have been written about church leadership, I think, misses this notion that there was a preponderance of women in the early Christian church. And we really developed that in some depth last week. But again, it points out how important context matters when we deal with contemporary issues today. And if I recall your reaction from last week, you were hearing things you've never heard before.
Well, yeah. Yeah, I was, as a matter of fact. And a lot of it surrounds this notion of the paterfamilias and how they functioned, and in particular this notion of how grace existed in this specific form in the patronage system of Rome, and how Paul spotted that and then elevated it and universalized it and made it part of his, I hate to say, a sales pitch, but that's what it was. He was using grace in a different context, but the concept was familiar to the Romans, wasn't it?
Yeah, well, even at a higher level, it's amazing how God and the Holy Spirit takes a secular concept that's well understood and kind of redeems it for biblical principles, but a lot of the parallelisms remain. In this Roman world, for example, I could take you, which we do on our Paul's Roman World trip to Italy, to Herculaneum, this city that was buried by the pyroclastic flow from Mount Vesuvius in 79 AD. I can take you down one of the streets, and we'll stop in front of a villa, and we'll see benches on either side of what we would call the front hallway. They would call it the vestibulum. And they're probably 8 feet long. And that's where the clients would sit every morning who had a certain need. And they're going to sit there until the paterfamilias, the head of the household, has finished his morning worship to his ancestors. I'm going to write an article on ancestor worship, in the months ahead, because that piece is important and has to be developed as well. But in a room on the far side of the atrium, so you come off the street, you walk through this vestibulum, this hallway, it's maybe 15 foot long. It opens up into a pretty sizable atrium. And then on the back side of the atrium, there's another room. It's called the tabulinum. Latin tabulinum, the room of the tablets. It's the office of the villa. And that's where the head of the household, the paterfamilias, a lot of godfather correlations here as well, runs things. And that's where the death masks are that constitute his ancestors, the particularly prominent ancestors that he's proud of. And in the morning, he'll light the candles and the incense, and that smoke will rise. And actually, the image of that, let's say you've got 6 or 8 death masks on a mantle or a small altar, and you've got this white smoke rising up. The author of the Hebrews actually draws upon that image when he talks about a great cloud of witnesses. So it's a common happening. And everybody knows who are the clients of the paterfamilias. You don't intervene here while he's doing his ancestor worship. And you're going to wait until he's finished with that. And he will then walk out to the front street, across the atrium, out through the vestibulum, and invite the clients into his tabulinum. And there he will receive their petitions. I need a loaf of bread today. I need a coin. I've got a legal problem, and I want to start a business. I need a micro investment loan, that kind of thing. And in a world where basically everything was stacked against you, the gods were stacked against you, the culture was stacked against you, the only person who was on your side is your patron, the paterfamilias. And so this whole notion of, in the morning, bringing your petitions to the head of the household, the paterfamilias, and he will respond. He's the only person in this culture who can do something good for you. The Holy Spirit has this whole notion culturally put in place for 4 or 5 centuries now, before Paul shows up with the good news. And Paul builds on that and said, let me tell you about God the Father. He is the ultimate patron. He is the perfect patron. He can actually hear everybody's petitions at the same time and give them individual intention. And he will listen to every one of your petitions. And he is both your heavenly Father, and he treats you in his responses just like you were his own children. And what's fascinating about in the secular Roman world, when the patron would hand out bread or a coin or do a favor for somebody, that was called grace, lowercase g. Charis.
Okay? Charis was the Greek word, yeah.
Yeah. And Paul comes along and says, hey, the word is great. Let's make it a capital G, because it's God's grace, and all many of the parallelisms work. And they say, I get it. I understand that paradigm. In fact, we have that paradigm in our culture. And it's just sort of fascinating.
Well, you can understand how Paul needed familiar allegories to bring his message to a population that was, in essence, foreign to the concept of sin and redemption and a savior. I mean, save us from what?
They don't have 2,000 years of a sacrificial system history. Mm-hmm. Yeah. They've never heard of sin. I mean, there's a lot of stuff that Paul has to put in place.
Mm-hmm.
But some of what he had to put in place, he could put in place fairly quickly because of these parallelisms. And there are other ones as well. When we get to our Advent season here in December, the fact that Caesar Augustus declared himself as having come from the gods, as a man now walking the earth, was a paradigm that Paul could use to say, yeah, somebody else came from heaven too.
Yeah.
And he was the divine one, and he walked this earth. Let me tell you about him. His name is Yeshua.
Hmm.
Well, so, it's really fascinating. And, you know, if Paul had showed up in Antioch or Ephesus, Corinth, Rome, and said, let's talk about shepherds and sheep, and let's talk about vineyard dressing, and let's talk about harvesting and fig trees and olive trees, and the people would say, well, what? These are all city people. Mm-hmm. They don't know that kind of stuff. So he needed a whole new, excuse my language here, he needed a whole new contextual bag of tricks to start to communicate so that these people could understand it consistent with the way their mind works and their paradigms of their culture to bring the essence of the gospel to them.
See, and that's the piece that we're missing when we read Paul without this knowledge. Why did he say that? Why was that important? What are we to make of this? He's been a constant mystery to me. There's a backside to the coin of grace, though, a flip side. The patron, the paterfamilias, the godfather, if you will, expected something in return, didn't he?
You know, it wasn't so much that he expected something in return. The culture expected you to do something in return. If you had a patron and he gave you favors and gifts, it was just a given in this culture that you have to extol his virtues in the marketplace. Mm-hmm. You have to praise him wherever you can and extol his virtues in the public arena. You have to support him in any way possible. You see, a lot of the reason this patronage system is going on is because the patron wants to get elected to public office, to be a senator in Pompeii or Herculaneum. And this is another way of buying votes.
Or Chicago.
Chicago.
Well, and there's two kinds of patronage. Now, I've just described private patronage, but there's public patronage as well. Most of the infrastructure of a Roman city is paid for by private money. So a public patron who wants to get elected to public office for, say, the whole city, and he's wealthy, may build a new temple out of his own pocket or a new bath or a new theater and say, see what I have done for you, city? And people are saying, you're a wonderful person. Yes, I will vote for you in the next election. So there's both a public and a private level to this patronage. But the common denominator here is that if I do something good for you as a patron, you as my clients, of course, are going to extol my virtues and support me wherever you can, however you can. You'll be in my debt forever and extol my virtues to whoever will listen. That's the quid pro quo. And so the parallelism is pretty straightforward there for the Christian. When you receive his blessings, when your cup overflows, you respond by praising our Lord and Savior's virtues and honor in the marketplace to whoever will listen.
Has it occurred to you, Doug, that this whole patronage system sounds very, very contemporary?
Well, it existed in Israel in the sense we call it mandatory reciprocity. Mm-hmm. You do something good for me, I must do something good for you. That permeates a lot of the gospel accounts. And even today, my son-in-law comes out of the Long Island Italian community, and that thing is still working by reciprocity.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, okay. We just had a wedding shower. Now write down all the gifts and who they came from, and make sure you know the value of each of the gifts that everyone has given here at this mm-hmm. shower. Because if we have to go to a shower for their daughter 5 years from now, we're going to give them a $115 gift too. Perfect reciprocity. So, yeah, there's a lot of carryover.
But it's bigger than that. There are echoes of the Roman Empire with us today. I mean, I'm wondering if, in fact, we aren't a mere extension of that Roman Empire.
Hmm. You mean by congressmen who put projects
that
in a district?
It works the same way. Now, I think we're a little more heavy on tax. They were a little more on war, raping and looting and pillaging and bringing home wealth from foreign countries into Rome. So the economics have changed a little bit, but the nature of the human being, the urban human being in particular, is much the same.
Some things don't change, do they, in the human condition?
Mm-mm. No, it has been said that we are in essence the Roman Empire still. The vestiges still hang with us. We're talking with Doug Greenwald, Senior Teaching Fellow and Executive Director at Preserving Bible Times, and we're learning a lot, as we tend to do on Wednesday mornings. If you'd like to learn more, one of the things I would suggest to you is sign up for his monthly reflection, contextual reflection. It's like a newsletter, comes to you electronically via email, doesn't cost you a thing, and you look forward to it. Every month. PreservingBibleTimes.org is the website you go to. You can sign up for it there. You can also review a lot of his Italian photographs from his recent... It was September you were there, wasn't it?
Well, we did two trips. We did one in May and one in early October. Mm-hmm.
So the photo gallery is expanding rapidly, and beautiful photos. It's a beautiful website. Just recommend maybe a link to them from our website at BrokenRoadRadio.com. I'm just reading a comment from a guest here, and then he says, I'm on the road a lot and would like to know how to download podcasts for shows. Okay, well, I'll pass along that information. We do have podcasts available on the website of all our conversations with Doug. Now you can go to our podcast tab at the top of the homepage, go to Doug Greenwald's name, and then you'll see a whole list of podcasts with the most recent one at the top, along with a little introduction of the subject matter. And you can listen to it right there on the site, or you can download it to listen at your convenience. So you should know that. That's at BrokenRoadRadio.com. If you're listening on Live 365, you can switch over to our website. You can listen from there as well and have access to all those podcasts and the link to PreservingBibleTimes.org. It's on the right side of the homepage. So there. And Doug, as always, we're grateful to you. Appreciate having you along today. And I've got my fingers crossed you'll be available next week.
I am, and the Lord willing, and the creek don't rise. Mm-hmm. I think I'll start off next week on a theme called The Stench of Rome.
Ooh, cultural aspect of life in the Roman Empire. Doug, be blessed this week.
Thanks, guys.
Take care of yourself, and may it be warm and sun-filled there in Columbia, Maryland.
Well, I got to go through Minneapolis first, and
that's right.
It's going to be warm and sun-filled.
Well, bundle up. We'll see you next week. Bye-bye.
All right. Thanks, guys. Shalom.
See you, Doug.